Let me ask you to turn again to the book of 1 Corinthians this evening. If you notice a difference in the eyewear, diligent search was made. A more masculine pair of readers was found, for which I'm grateful. I may make more use of them this evening instead of paraphrasing the Authorized Version as I did a couple of times this morning. Having said that, I'll probably really mess up tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for our reading this evening. Again, it's our privilege to be with you. And just to say again, our prayers are with you as a congregation, especially with the Allison family at this time. And I know you feel that so keenly here. But again, let's give attention as we read together the Lord's Word, just the opening portion of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We'll end our reading there in verse 13, and again trusting the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. And I will ask you again to join together with me and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Your presence again corporately acknowledging that we stand before You. We pray that You will help each of us. Lord, in Your providence, each of us is gathered into this place this evening. And we pray that we might be enabled, helped by Your Spirit, to put aside thoughts of other things. Certainly, Lord, we would have You help us to put aside every thought of sin, of any worldly distraction. Lord, even those noble responsibilities and things that would weigh upon us in this veil of time, help us in these moments to have eternity as our perspective, that we might be helped in these affairs of life and of time. And again, Lord, You're the one that searches and knows every heart. Have a word in season tonight, even if it is far away from the comment of the preacher. May Your Spirit take up this living Word and apply it to every point of need. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Over the last 2 years, we have been looking at the Corinthian epistles in our congregation in Winston-Salem. We finished that survey just a few months back. But obviously, we've come this evening to draw our thoughts from these epistles, and again, we find ourselves in that correspondence this evening. I want again tonight to focus our thoughts on one text, and a familiar text at that, but perhaps a few more thoughts this evening with regard to the church at Corinth. Corinth was obviously a place where God moved mightily, because as we suggested this morning in that one text, there were many, we recognize, saved out of tremendous sin. It wasn't merely those, as was common in so many places, who were among the Jews gathered at the synagogues, who heard and believed the word of Christ preached from their Old Testament. There were other Gentiles that were called proselytes often that gathered in with those Jews. They perhaps saw at least something in their lifestyle different from the wickedness that surrounded them that commanded their attention and their interest, and they came alongside, as it were, to listen. The Corinthian believers were gathered from among all of these stripes, if you will, that had gathered in Corinth, and the Lord did a mighty work, I think, with all of our understanding of the problems and the sins at Corinth and the particular things the apostle had to deal with, that we kind of always go there to focus on the negatives, and that's okay. The Lord put the negatives there for us to focus on and be challenged with regard to ourselves, as well we'll see this evening. But God had moved there. As I thought even of a little summary phrase with regard to those people in our studies in Corinthians among our people, I settled on the phrase, a blessed people in a cursed world. Because they were indeed blessed with a message of grace, the message of life, in a world that had death on display everywhere around them. Much like the one in which we live and move every day. But the Corinthians did have their problems. It's interesting as you read through this first epistle, if you're familiar with the epistle at all, or you've paid much attention to it or studied it along the way, you'll remember that there's a familiar phrase the apostle uses when he speaks to the Corinthians and he introduces the next topic. It's translated differently in our English Bibles, but it's the same little two-word phrase each time. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, Paul says as he introduces the first one, there was a list of things, obviously, that the Corinthians had inquired of with regard to Paul and his instruction for them. 1 Corinthians was written in many ways to answer that correspondence and deal with those questions. But it's interesting that that first appearance of now concerning what you wrote to me about is in chapter 7 and not in chapter 1. There's 6 chapters of things Paul addresses the Corinthians about that, well, they didn't have questions about. They didn't maybe think they had problems with. And so before Paul comes to answer their questions, deal with the problems they knew they had, he spends a lot of time dealing with the problems they didn't know they had, or they didn't recognize were problems. I think that in itself is worthy of a lot of meditation on our part. There are often things that we're eager and willing to see. More often than not, that's the other guy's problem. Let's write Paul and ask about that. And we're not as ready to see, the beam in our own eye. It's obvious that pride was one of the besetting sins of the Corinthians. They had, if you just survey the opening chapters, they had boasted in their factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Oh, poor you guys, we're of Christ. And Paul rebukes all of those factions, his own, and even the ones that said they were of Christ. You know, as I was younger, that always bothered me. Well, that's the right faction to be in. They were rebuked too. You see, the implications there were that, we're the only ones really that are in the right. Well, there goes the pride in the factions. But they had also been puffed up with the presence of sin among them. Remarkable that they had such a dramatic case of incest, and Paul has to say to them, you're puffed up. You haven't rather mourned. Pride has its way to twist in and around so many other things. They had taken up legal cases against one another instead of suffering wrong. Here you find also they were considering ascetic practices instead of God's ordained order. And in all of these things, Paul has to come and confront them, I say, up till chapter 7 with things they really didn't recognize were problems. Then he begins, obviously, to deal with those things they had questioned him about. And one of those large questions is with regard to meat offered to idols. It's a large section from chapter 8 all the way through the 10th chapter where we've read this evening. And it's kind of interesting. You can read through there and you can think, well, chapter 8's about meat offered to idols. Then he kind of drifts into other stuff and he gets back to that topic again in chapter 10. But no, it's all one section. And what he deals with in chapter 9 with regard to his own example and self-denial. And then he comes into chapter 10 and he deals with warnings here of Israel and their own self-confidence or false confidence. All those things are in the same context of that topic of meat offered to idols. It's not my intent tonight to approach that particular subject, as important and vital as it is. You see the sin and the potentials for sin on both sides of that particular practice. But I want to come this evening to, again, one of those giant texts. Paul says, let us take heed, or let him that thinketh he standeth. Verse 12. Take heed, lest he fall. Again, that's a giant text that is worthy of meditation, obviously in its own context, but in 101 other cases, false confidence, foolish pride, perhaps being a precursor to a dangerous fall. And I want tonight, again, with that familiar text before us, just to put some statements before you. Five statements I'll suggest to you this evening, again very simply, and perhaps, that's always an operative word in this pulpit, but perhaps even briefly. But the first statement I put to you is this: great privileges are no guarantee against great sin. Great privileges are no guarantee against great sin. As Paul works through his topic, again, as we suggested this morning, so many of these practical sections interwoven with great doctrinal emphasis and truth. But Paul begins to deal with Israel as an example. There's some great texts for us, very practically speaking, with regard to our use of the Old Testament. Those things are written for our learning. We need to be people to understand the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament's just kind of the last chapter. I remember a Sunday school teacher once in my youth. It actually was my dad that year. And he placed his finger in his Bible in between Malachi and Matthew. And he said, look how much, and I'm in Jeremiah right now, by the way. This very thin Bible doesn't always stay open. It doesn't have a prayer of staying open in Corinthians, so it has to be open over here. Maybe in a few more years it'll be broken in, but were I to get over to Malachi, well, I'm close to Matthew there. So much of what God has revealed and recorded and preserved for us is in the Old Testament Scriptures. Let us be people of that portion of the book as well. But Paul begins to use Israel as an example. And I say the fact is that great privileges are no guarantee against great sin. In the opening portion of this chapter, he reviews the great experiences of Israel in the Exodus. It's interesting that as he speaks to the Corinthians, that mixed New Testament congregation, he speaks of the Old Testament and uses the term our fathers. A lot of great thought there with regard to what Paul says in Galatians about the Israel of God. But as he speaks with regard to the Israelites, obviously the deliverance they gleaned and they experienced from Egypt, that great Old Testament type of redemption itself, this helpless people brought out of slavery and bondage merely by the power, the good hand, and the grace of God. Certainly not for their worthiness. Israel was delivered from Egypt. They were united unto Moses. Interesting word there with regard to baptism, choosing that word with regard to the people being united to Moses and formed into a nation in that day and in that way. Unity, obviously being the emphasis there. What a privilege. You look at that season and the ongoing outworking of redemption in history. You ever consider that it was through Moses and at that point, the 1440s or so BC, that God first began to inscripturate His Word? How much of history had already gone by? And God had, as we read in Hebrews 1, in different ways, spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What a privilege. You think of Israel miraculously sustained in the wilderness. You think of what they had seen. The thunders at Sinai, for all the fear and trembling of that, but the very presence and the voice, as it were, of God. The manna that appeared for them and provided for them every day. I've thought as well much about that cloud that followed them. Cloudy pillar, a shade to them by day as the hot sun would come upon them. We're not so accustomed to this here in the southeast. We usually deal with humidity all year. It makes the heat hotter and the cold colder. But in a dry climate, temperature variations are rapid. The desert, we think much of the blistering hot days, but the nights rapidly become cold. And here's Israel, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, a shade from the heat, a blanket of warmth in the cool, the presence of God, exactly what His people need, whatever their circumstances might be. Israel had great privilege. That generation had great privilege. But great privileges are obviously then no guarantee against great sin. Folks, we are a people of great privilege. You ponder this, and perhaps our experience, our backgrounds may vary one from another in this place. But whatever it be, you may newly have come to the faith and been under the preaching of this pulpit for a very brief time. You may have been here for decades. Whatever it may be, it's only a little variation in degree. You're a people, you're a person of great privilege. Let us be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Great privileges are no guarantee against great sin. So the second statement I make to you is this. Great sin often results in great chastening or great judgment. And if you look through the chapter, and we'll not take an abundance of time, but if you go beginning in verse 6 through verse 10, the chronicling of Israel's great sins, the coveting of food, people dissatisfied with their daily bread. And the Lord cursed them in that sending of the quail that rotted, as it were, between their teeth. The sin of idolatry, verse 7. You consider that. You often sit under a message or in your Bible reading and have something just hit you squarely between the eyes in such a fashion that for the rest of your life you remember where you were when that truth dawned upon you? I was sitting, I think, in a ministerial class in the amphitheater, and Richard Rupp was just opening the scriptures casually with us, preacher boys, as we were called at one point, and just pointed out the phrase that Aaron said after fashioning the golden calf and calling the people to their idolatrous worship. And I had never seen or known the phrase, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And it's the title Jehovah that Aaron used. Wow. To come to the point where in your sin, in your idolatry, in your false worship, that you attribute that to that which really belongs to God. Here Israel can't even see or refuses to admit their idolatry. I wonder how much that's going on in our day and time. Things done even loudly proclaimed in the name of the Lord, and they don't belong to the Lord. Verse 8, we read of their fornication. It's most probable fornication even accompanied that feast Aaron spoke of. But we know very notably from the account of Numbers. Remember that story of Balaam as he was hired to curse Israel. And he could not curse the ones that God had blessed. But he gave a little parting counsel, as it were, to Balak and the Moabites. Run your women out in front of them. Maybe that'll slow them down a little bit. And Israel fell greatly into fornication at Baal Peor. And what no enemy could do against a people blessed and owned of God, God in His chastening did to Israel in that day. Fornication among those called by the name of the Lord. Verse 9 references their tempting of Christ. We're then judged and chastened with serpents. And then, of course, the gainsaying of Korah, verse 10, the murmuring of God's people. Familiar chapters in the Old Testament story. Sad chapters. But I say chapters of great sin committed by people that had great privileges. And God chastened them because of their sins. God is the same God today. Let us take heed individually. Let us take heed corporately. Let us walk humbly with gospel hearts before our God. It's Paul challenging these prideful Corinthians, lays Israel's history before them. Can I make a third statement to you this evening? Great sin can be a result of overconfidence. Read with me again the words of verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wonderful phrase there. You think of this interval between the advents of our Savior, these last days according to Scripture. But He says, and here's our familiar text and our focus for this evening, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Great sin can be a result of overconfidence. You see, this is the heart of the matter that he's charging the Corinthians with under this particular problem of meat offered to idols. What does he do? He doesn't just give a blanket no or a blanket yes. He does, and thankfully, work through different particulars with that question, and the application is clear and helpful for us, and other questions and matters of indifference where different believers may come to different conclusions. He even speaks about the context in which such a thing might present itself. But I say the heart of the matter is here. You consider this Corinthian church. I think it's very helpful for us. The older I get, I think the more helpful it becomes. But whether it's the Old Testament stories and the biographies or the New Testament and reading these epistles, and if you can listen carefully to this next statement, reading between the lines. I'm not talking about changing Scripture or trying to figure out what God hasn't said. I always laugh at some of these books that become bestsellers. You know, the Bible Code. I mean, how many decades out of style am I right now? But, you know, what's in between there? You know, I mean, they found what, the date of Princess Diana's death somewhere by putting it all in a graph. People will buy that. They won't just read what's there. I'm not talking about that kind of reading between the lines. But placing yourself in the circumstances. Meditating as you read through the book of Acts. Meditating as you read the epistles. Putting yourself in the context. Who were sitting with each other in those pews? I don't think they had such comfortable pews in Corinth. Who were sitting together there? Jews from the synagogue. Those that had been a separated people from the Corinthian catastrophe that surrounded them every day. Maybe some very upstanding moral Gentile proselytes that were intrigued by these moral living Jews. Many of them converted. Some of them unconverted and just listening still to the things Paul was saying. But then right alongside of them, people that had been saved out of the vilest of the vile. And pride can come and wiggle its way into both of these circumstances. One could be tempted to say, look at my heritage, look at my pedigree. The other could in return look at them and say, look at my grace. And I wonder how many similar outworkings of that go on in churches every day in our day and age. Great sin can be a result of overconfidence. And I say Paul comes to deal with pride that's at the root of this, as it was at the root of so many of the other issues he had to confront in Corinth. A novice in his youthful zeal, often greatly confident and yet not aware of much ignorance. Or the older, experienced saint, content for a long season to rest on his laurels, to be content with former advances and be coasting, as it were, in the realm of grace. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. These are sober words, whatever our state might be. But I think the passage ends really with a note of grace, as we will see in our last two statements. Can I say to you, fourthly, temptations are common. Paul follows that giant text, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, with, can I suggest, the comforting words. I think there are a lot of other things mingled in them as well. But there's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. Actually, that's translated common to man is just one word. It basically means human. It's not uncommon for the devil to come, liar that he is. You ever think about the lies of the devil? He comes to the worldling. He comes to someone that's utterly lost. And he whispers to them, "You're fine. You're as good as the next guy, better than some, maybe better than most." And then a penitent sinner comes to Christ and feebly goes on in the early or maybe even the latter days of his Christian experience, wrestling with assurance, and the same devil comes along, the same liar comes along, and just reminds him day by day how vile and wicked he really is. "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." We certainly have to tread carefully here. I was speaking with one of our men, beloved colleague, many years ago now, speaking about some counseling he'd been involved in, and spoke about how often it's true that someone that's struggling with sin is caught with the thought that, "Yeah, I'm the only one with this problem. I'm the only one with this need, with this sin." And somehow the devil plays that card of hopelessness and ironically keeps us going on in sin instead of turning with gospel hearts. I say we tread carefully here, but to understand, "There's no temptation that's taken me but such as is common to man." The same temptations meet with the same flesh in every other person, in every other believer even, with whom these temptations come. You ever ponder that in the context of the prayer meeting? Or perhaps even more particularly your own personal prayer life? As we rehearse the problems we're going to face in that day, perhaps the temptations or the battles we're going to face in that day, to recognize, "Brother so-and-so is going to be facing this today." And are encouraged in our prayers for them as we lift up ourselves in need of prayer. Temptations are common. I say we have to tread carefully with this statement, because the temptation will be, "Well, okay, everybody does it, it's fine, it's no problem." No, sin is always a problem. And that's Paul's point. Take heed. But be, as it were, encouraged in the battle that you're not alone. And the same Savior that is able to help and encourage and strengthen and enable your brother to defeat temptation and gain victory over sin is your Savior and your companion and your helper. And that, of course, leads to our last statement. While temptations are common, finally, God always provides a way. The word here has the idea of a narrow pass in the mountains. You ever drive in the mountains? I love the mountains. I saw a lot of them to and from the week of prayer in Barrie, Ontario, from North Carolina last week. There's a lot of West Virginia between North Carolina and Canada. A good piece of western Pennsylvania, and not very many places to stop between Beckley and Pittsburgh. But that's trivia that many of you know. Would you ever ride in the mountains? We spent a lot of time on the West Virginia Turnpike when our girls were little and their grandparents lived in Michigan. I could pause about car sickness for a long time. We had great experiences. But there are times in that road where you're looking at the mountains in front of you. There's no way. How are we going to? But then as you approach, the road will take a sharp turn, and you go through a pass that from one perspective you might not have seen or been aware was there. And all of a sudden, steep hills are on both sides, or places where you can see the blast marks on both sides, and you're going through. Well, that's similar to what's in view here. There may be an occasion when an approaching army thought that their enemy was surrounded and there was no way of escape, and yet there was a pass. And they were enabled to retreat. God always, these are His words, God always provides a way of escape that we may be able to bear those common temptations. It's interesting as you follow on and see Paul's command, flee idolatry. He speaks to Timothy in his epistles to him, flee youthful lusts. There are occasions in which the spiritual, the godly, the necessary response for us is to flee. There's much in this world that is ready at hand, ready at our fingertips. Ready in this building at this moment. That we are to flee. God always provides a way of escape. Let us as His people seek it. Rejoice in it. Now, it may be easy for us to contemplate common temptations in the way of escape and various particular sins that are prominent in our immoral age. But what of the other sins? What of pride? That was so prevalent in Corinth, whatever the topic as you go through the list, pride was at the root of them all. Worldliness, flee it. Idolatry, flee it. Self-righteousness, flee it. Pride, flee it. There's so many things, speaking to some folks in the lobby this morning, there's so many things in our culture today that as Christians we walk a razor's edge. Even in the context of professed Christianity and true Christianity in our nation and in the world, legalism and antinomianism are everywhere, and they're the same problem. They really are. They just wear different clothes, but they're always the same problem. And ultimately, it's a legal heart. We have to meet that with the gospel. We get so confused. We think that there's no way to bring together a loving disposition, a welcoming environment, and high standards. Well, it's only by the Spirit you can do that. So we need the Spirit. Coming in really to a whole nother message here, and one perhaps I've alluded to in this pulpit before, I have in many places, but you look at that constant swinging back and forth between the antinomian and the legal spirit in the church. It's only the gospel. It's only the Spirit that can remedy that problem. We can look at one problem and identify a real problem and bring a wrong answer to it and just drift into another problem. If we think ourselves to be pharisaical and self-righteous, the flesh comes along and says, we can deal with that. Just mix a little worldliness into your lifestyle and problem solved. Or we can look at ourselves or look at our surroundings and say, this is a worldly expression of Christianity. The flesh comes along and says, we can fix that. Just mingle a little bit of self-righteousness into that. Put some rules in there, problem solved. Balanced Christianity is not the proper recipe of mixing self-righteousness and worldliness together in the same container. The flesh can do that. But it's the Spirit we need. If you want to get out of Phariseeism to the gospel, it's never in the direction of worldliness, but that's where the flesh takes you. If you want to get out of worldliness to the gospel, it's never in the direction of self-righteousness, but that's where the flesh takes you. It isn't worldliness or self-righteousness we need. It's holiness and humility. And they cannot coexist in the flesh. It is only by the Spirit that holiness and humility are brought together. And here are the Corinthians wrestling with a question of meat offered to idols. What does Paul do? Look at history. Look at your hearts. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He gives them a gospel answer. I've touched 101 topics and not really taught or dealt with one at all. But the principle underneath, whether it's the Corinthians being puffed up with factions, wrestling with this question of the meat offered to idols, going to court with one another, dealing with immorality in their midst, whatever it is, Paul brings them back constantly to the gospel as the answer. Because the gospel is going to touch the heart. And the lifestyle stuff just works out from a changed heart. Flesh just wants to answer all those lifestyle questions and let the heart run on in its pride. We need gospel hearts. So I leave you with the words of this text this evening. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. May God give us gospel humble hearts. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight come with simple thoughts and yet deep thoughts on a very familiar text. We ask for the grace and the help of your Spirit in taking up that word, applying it rightly, and walking in that gracious newness of life. Prosper your word that we've considered in this day. May much of the love of Christ constrain us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.